The Gospel of Mark again, please. Chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we'll commence our reading from verse 1. Now tonight, we've got a fair bit of ground to cover. I've been pretty slow, I have, in going through these talks on Mark and Nehemiah. And there's quite a deal of scripture to read. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, no, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the demons besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep slope into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed of the demon and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed of the demon, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed of the demon prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and have had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. We pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now first a few background notes. In verse 1 here, we read about the other side of the sea. This would be the south east side of the Sea of Galilee, a less populated area than where the Lord has just been. And a number of Gentiles lived in this region because it was part of the Roman territory known as Decapolis. Now, most likely, the people we read about in verse 14 who fed the pigs, these people were Jews, and they were raising these pigs for the Gentile meat market in the Decapolis area, which of course was against the Mosaic law. As you know, Jews were not to be involved with swine, and that's one reason why the Lord permitted these 2,000 pigs to drown in the Sea of Galilee. Have you ever wondered why God permitted this to happen? Well, certainly this is one reason. And by the way, the Lord did not destroy the pigs. It was the destructive power of Satan that led to that drowning of the pigs. The Lord allowed it, yes, but it was Satan who did it. Anyway, getting back to the passage that we read. In verses 2 and 3, we read that the man the Lord met had his dwelling place among the tombs. And when it says that, We mustn't think this man lived in a house in the middle of the cemetery. No. First century tombs were cave-like excavations cut out of the rocky hillside, and because this man was alienated from his family and friends and indeed the community, he was using one of these tombs to live in. Now I want you to notice in this passage we see three different forces at work. We see Satan, and we see people, and we see the Lord Jesus himself working, but the first thing we see is what Satan can do to people. And he did it through his demons. We're not told how the demons entered this man and took control, but it could have been the result of him yielding to sin. In my experience with many people I've met, especially those I've met in jail, is that demons can get a foothold in the lives of any man or woman who cultivates sinful practices that are habitual. And that's how it was with this man. Because he yielded to Satan, he lost everything. He lost his home, he lost his family and his friends, he even lost his self-respect and decency. He also lost his self-control. That's why he lived like a wild animal. He also lost his peace and purpose for living. And he would have remained in that condition if Jesus hadn't arrived to rescue him. Never underestimate the destructive power of Satan. He is our enemy and he would destroy all of us if he could. Like a roaring lion, he seeks to devour us all. My dear friends, never give him a foothold in your life. Satan's demons are more than psychological problems. Demons are evil spirits. There are critics of the Bible who will tell you the gospel accounts of demon possession, of demon-possessed people, are simply accounts of people with deep psychological problems. They will tell you it's just the way these ignorant first century people explain that kind of problem. No, that's not so. This is the word of God, and demon possession is a very real thing, and what's more, you can't have the psychological problems of one man transferred to 2,000 pigs and cause them to stampede and drown in the sea. The Bible teaches demons are evil spirits. And sure, evil spirits can cause a person to become dysfunctional and have deep psychological problems, but they are not the problem itself. Demons are invisible spirit beings, part of the ranks of evil angels, and we learn a lot about them from this account here. And demons can differ in character. We see here that they are called unclean spirits. That is, they caused unusual and unclean thoughts and actions in this man. In 1 Timothy 4, we read of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In the Old Testament, we read about familiar spirits. That is, evil spirits who become associated with certain people. So demons can differ in character. Another thing we learn about demons from this passage is in verse 4. They can give a person supernatural strength. We see in verse 5 that they can cause bodily harm and injury and suicidal tendencies. In verse 5 we see that they can cause a person to become dysfunctional and have deep psychological problems. Now that's not to say that everyone who injures themselves or every person who has psychological problems or is dysfunctional or commits suicide does it because of demon possession. No. But demons can certainly cause these things. Then in verse 9 we see that many evil spirits are able to inhabit one person. A Roman legion was several thousand men, so there were many demons possessing this one man. They can also cause, as we see here, a personality change. They could even use the voice of a person. I think today, in many cases of split personality or multi-personality disorders, a person could be demon-possessed. Not in every case, no. But there is that possibility. We also see from this account that demons can inhabit animals. This doesn't mean that every wild animal is demon-possessed. No way. But demons want to be embodied, and we learn here they can possess the bodies of animals if God allows it. Then in verse 10, the implication is that demons inhabit certain geological areas, either by assignment or by desire. You notice here they beg the Lord not to send them out of the country. Now, after saying all this, don't get the idea that demons are all powerful and that they can operate at will. No. This account clearly teaches that evil spirits know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and that they are subject to him. It also teaches us their power is limited and temporary. Matthew 25 says, hell is prepared for Satan and his angels. Let's also remember this man was an extreme example of what Satan can do to a man. But it does tell us enough to make us want to resist Satan and to have nothing to do with him. But then there's a second doctrinal point that emerges from the passage. People are more important than animals. That's what these verses teach. You see, the Bible not only teaches that people are different to animals, it also teaches people are higher than animals. That men and women have a body, soul, and spirit, which is something animals don't have. We need to remember that. That man was made in the image of God and that God gave man dominion over the animals and that animals were created for man's use. Here we see that one dysfunctional, alienated, demon-possessed man, an outcast of society, that he was more important than 2,000 pigs. This doesn't mean we shouldn't care for wildlife and protect it, no. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that we need to keep things in biblical perspective. Now for a practical application. No man or woman is too far gone for God's saving power. Have you got that? No man or woman is too far gone for God's saving power. Occasionally I meet people who tell me, God can't save me, I'm too far gone, I've committed too much sin, too much water has gone down over under the bridge. Well, this is the passage I share with them. Look at this man. Demon possessed by many unclean spirits. Can you imagine the sinful thoughts and talk and actions this man must have had since the time he became possessed by demons? But look at him now in verse 15. It says, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed of the demon and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. The man is sitting and clothed in his right mind. Well, God can do that for anyone today. No person is too far gone for God's saving power. One more practical application. The Lord won't stay where he's not wanted. When a person doesn't want the Lord Jesus Christ in his or her life, he won't force himself on that person. The Lord won't stay where he's not wanted. You'll have noticed in verse 17 that the people asked Jesus to leave. It says, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. You think about that for the moment. The Son of God had been able to subdue this man, someone they couldn't handle. They'd tried everything, and the Lord had changed him. So what was the problem? I'll tell you what it was. The Lord had disrupted their way of life, and they couldn't handle the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among them. And it's the same today. It has been shown again and again that the gospel can completely rehabilitate a man or a woman. Take the person who was given over to drugs, substance abuse. Take the criminal. All their life they've tried to change but never succeeded. But then the gospel is presented to them. They accept its message. They put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, accept him as their saviour, and their life is changed, completely changed. The gospel works, but the world won't admit it. The world won't admit to the power of Christ, and they ask him to leave. And when that happens, of course, the Lord does leave. As I said, the Lord won't stay where he's not wanted. One more practical application of this passage. Let's start reporting the great things the Lord has done for us. We read here that Jesus said to the man, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." Yes, Jesus wanted this man to go home. This man wanted to travel with him, but the Lord says, "No, I want you to go home to your friends and tell them what I've done for you." Why didn't Jesus allow this man to follow him? It was because he knew the man's place was at home with his loved ones who had missed his love for so many years. And what's more, it has always been true, effective Christian living must begin in the home where people know us best. After we've honoured God in the home, it's then that we can consider offering ourselves for service elsewhere. Now down to verse 21. We'll see if we can get through this passage in the next 15 minutes. Again, I have to read the whole passage so you get the connection. Although I know some of you know it only too well. Verse 21, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman who had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things with many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done to her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy shame. Now in verses 25 and 26 we learn that this woman had a bleeding problem for 12 years. A hemorrhage apparently incurable and which was slowly destroying her. One can imagine the pain and the emotional pressure sapping this woman's strength day after day. She had exhausted her savings by going to doctors but had never been helped. It only got worse. It's interesting how Luke comments on this woman's case in the parallel account in Luke chapter 8, Remember, Luke was a doctor. He hasn't talked much about how she had paid out all the money to the medical profession. All he says is, she was not healed by anyone. Anyway, in verse 28 we read that this woman wanted to reach out and touch the Lord's clothes. Luke says the border of his garment. She probably wanted to touch the tassel fringe that the Jews were obliged to wear on the border of their garments. This was in the law. We read about it in Numbers 15, and the Lord would have worn such a garment. Anyway, what doctrinal point do we see here? It is that the touch of faith is different to the touch of curiosity. The Lord asked in verse 30, "Who touched me?" And the disciples respond in verse 31, "Who touched you, Lord?" Well, everyone's touching you. You see, the crowd was reaching out to touch Jesus, but they were not touching him by faith. They had come to see the miracles. They were there as curiosity seekers. This woman, however, was different. She wanted to reach out and touch him in faith. You may think, of course, she did this in superstition, that she thought there was something magical about the Lord's clothes and that his power was somehow transferred to the fringe of his garment. Well, we don't know what was in the woman's mind, but we do know she reached out in faith, because the Lord says she did. In 34, he said, "Your faith has made you whole." Do you get the picture? Because this dear woman's faith was focused and centered in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, her touch of faith brought healing after 12 long years of suffering. Because Jesus recognized her touch was different to the touch of curiosity by the crowd. And in the same way today, many people touch Christ out of curiosity. They study his life, they study his miracles, they even study his teaching, but they've never reached out and touched him by faith. They've never committed their lives to him and accepted him as personal saviour. They've never been cured of the sickness of sin. Have you reached out and touched the Lord by faith? Now, a practical application. Don't let fear stop you from publicly confessing him. Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" Then we read in verse 33, the woman came forward in fear and trembling. She wanted to publicly confess what she had done. Maybe she was afraid Jesus would rebuke her. But he said to her in grace, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be healed of your sickness." When Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" Do you think he knew who touched him? Of course he did. But he still wanted this woman to confess publicly to her faith. And in the same way tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to confess to the world if you've touched him in faith. He wants you to do this in the classroom, in your neighbourhood, in your office, or where you work. He wants you to publicly confess that you've reached out and touched him by faith. Now, you may be nervous. You may be fearful. You may be trembling. But don't let your fear stop you from confessing him. As Romans 10 and 9 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now let's move to verse 34. Rather 35. And we get the rest of the story. You remember? This man, Jairus, had asked the Lord to heal his daughter who was lying sick. And it says in verse 35, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain who said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entered into where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished of a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Again, some background notes. In verse 22, we saw that Jairus is one of the synagogue officials, probably the synagogue at Capernaum. Jairus most likely would have seen Jesus heal the man of the withered hand in chapter 3, and indeed seen many of the other miracles that had taken place at Capernaum. And what his attitude was at that time, we don't know. Probably he would have sided with the Pharisees and scribes who found fault with what the Lord was doing. But now his 12-year-old daughter is sick. Luke tells us she was his only daughter. And now that she's sick, it's a different story. So here was something that God allowed to happen so that Jairus would turn to Christ. How often God allows what the world would call a tragedy to draw a person to Christ. But imagine the anxiety of Jairus when Jesus stopped to deal with the woman who had touched the hem of his garment. After all, he was losing time. Imagine how he then felt when the people came from his house and said, thy daughter is dead. How do you think Jairus would have reacted when that happened? After he'd seen the Lord stop to deal with the woman. But there was something about this man, Jairus. When Jesus said to him, be not afraid, only believe, that's what he did. And then the Lord went to his house. The people who were weeping and mourning in verse 38 would include some professional mourners, which was common in those times, and they would be the ones who mocked the Lord when he said that the girl was only asleep. What Jesus meant, of course, when he said the girl was only sleeping, was that she had really died, but he was going to raise her to life. So the Lord puts them all out of the room, and he tenderly says to the girl in the Aramaic language which she spoke, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. That was Aramaic for little girl, get up. Notice how Jesus added, I say unto thee, arise. The emphasis was in the I, because it was by his authority her spirit returned to her body. The doctrine I would like to bring out of this passage is this. Men and women are dead and dying apart from Christ. And the Bible teaches these two truths in these two intertwined miracles. Because of sin, every man and woman is both spiritually dead and physically dying. Now, spiritual death is pictured in this girl who has died.
The fact that we are physically dying is pictured in the woman with the flow of blood. Her life was ebbing away.
Jairus' daughter was dead, but she was given life. The woman who was bleeding was dying, but she reached out in faith and was healed. And so when we come to Christ, we are given eternal life. We are healed of our sin sickness and given the capacity to enjoy the life Christ promises to all who follow him. Apart from Christ, we are dead and dying. But in Christ, John 10:10 says, we have life and have it more abundantly. Is there a practical application to this miracle? There is. Don't forget the follow-up food. In verse 43, the Lord commands that some food be given to the girl. He charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. That again was typical of Jesus. He didn't want to draw attention to himself through these miracles, but now he commands something be given her to eat. It's a great picture of follow-up work we have here. The Lord saves the sinner and gives eternal life, but he expects us to get involved in follow-up feeding. Remember how the Lord told Peter, feed my sheep? We also have that responsibility. Let's not forget the follow-up food. Divine miracles never replace everyday human care. A man or woman may be born again, miraculously saved under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. We see the miracle of the new birth, but that person still needs human care. And it's our responsibility to provide that care in the work of follow-up.